I want to finish up with Joseph today because I think Joseph is, he's one of the great stories of the Bible. You know, if you read much about Joseph, people will relentlessly talk about the similarities, the typology of Jesus. People kind of go off on that he was had a lot of similarity, a lot of typology, he was a type of Jesus, you know. I'm not sure how far I take that other than the fact that he certainly did have a lot of the characteristics of Jesus, but how is that any different than what you're supposed to look like, you know? Or any of us is supposed to look like. He just did it better than most of us, anybody in this room so far. I mean, we keep going, but he was a human in the flesh. So was Jesus, but he wasn't without sin. I don't know that we have any reference to him acting wrongly or despairing or having a bad attitude even. I mean, amazing, and typically it comes out in the attitude pretty quick, you know, and the rest of it is history. I think that Joseph is a very, you know, we tend to look at Jesus and we tend to put him in a different category. Of course, he was in a different category. But on the other hand, we are called throughout the Bible. I mean, we even call ourselves. I would contend everybody in here says, I'm a little Christ. Well, what? Yeah, you did. You call yourself a Christian? That's what it means. You know, a little Christ. So, and we lose sight of the fact that is truly what we are supposed to be. We are called to be as he was. He even said, be perfect as I am perfect. Oh, well, that's completely unreasonable. He didn't give us a command that could be kept. Will we keep it? Probably not. But we don't have an excuse. Joseph was a man who lived it out in a way that few of us will. I think that it's a really good story to watch of, you know, I don't know too many people in the Bible that did it like Joseph did. I mean, Joseph was truly a stellar example of obedience to God, of submission to God. I mean, just amazingly so. So I think it's a good one to look at because, again, sometimes I think we put Jesus Christ on this thing of, oh, well, but he was like that, but I'm not, so, you know, I can't be like that. Joseph was like that, you know, in the midst of some probably greater adversity than most of us. There's none of us been thrown in a pit or tried to be killed by our, maybe our brothers thought they would kill us, you know, at one point, but, you know, he rejected by his family, sold into slavery, falsely accused, forgotten. I mean, the despair and the anger and the resentment and all the things that could have overtaken him, that he was put in circumstances that are far beyond most any of us have ever been in or will be in, and continuously and relentlessly. And he still lived it out. So, let's pray. God, I'm sorry that even though we're told to be like Jesus, we write that off as unattainable and not really pertinent. That's not the way it's supposed to be. And God, I ask that you would challenge us with Joseph, that we could be like Joseph. We should be like Joseph. You call us to be like Joseph. You call us to be like Jesus. So I ask you to convict us all that you know, the standard we set is supposed to be much higher than we set it. And the excuses that we have because we set a low standard not to be and are not from you. So please challenge us today on some level. There's certainly a low level of energy and apathy that goes on today. There's a bunch of people missing, and it seems like, why? Why are people not here? Some there seems to be a, there's obviously a bunch of reasons, and but here we are. I don't know that we shouldn't be more challenged to not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as is the habit of some, but to encourage one another all the more as we see the day drawing near. God, I would ask that you would inspire us to, not because Sundays are a day that we can feel good about our religion or feel good about our relationship with you because we go to church on Sunday, but that we realize that that is a day that we sacredly and covenantly and seriously and set aside to come and encourage one another, encourage each other. We don't see each other's wives and each other's children and each other's in a context of life. And we don't get to do that near as much as you would, I think, call us to even. And Sunday's the one day that we need to set that as, isn't it? Critical time to come and encourage. I mean, there's a lot of encouragement that needs to happen. A bunch of sickness and things that are going on that are beating people up. All the more reason to be here. I would challenge, God, I ask you to challenge the hearts of each of us to reach out to our brothers and sisters and say, hey, you know, we need to be together. God calls us to. You call us to, you call us to love each other, to set aside a day of a Sabbath to pursue you. So God, please call us and challenge us to be more like Jesus. Amen. Joseph, one of the great, you know, we talked last week about kind of ended in where he was going, getting thrown in. I did a quick review, you know, verse 39, and the Lord was with Joseph, so he became a successful man. Verse 21 of verse 39 says, but the Lord was with Joseph and extended kindness to him and gave him favor in the sight of the chief jailer. Verse 23 says, because the Lord was with him, and whatever he did, the Lord made to prosper. You know, I all of us should be challenged by that, because that is a relentless theme in the Bible. And that the problem is that our perception of how things are going to go, or what we think it should do, and how we think it should end, are usually wrong. We usually don't, it's not usually going to go the way we think it's going to go, but the truth of God's promise is still there. He became a successful man or a successful woman because the Lord is with Joseph. I mean, that's a verse that drew me, that God used in a powerful way to draw me back to him. You know, in the pursuit of him when I was in college was, you know, where David, and David was prospering in all his ways, for the Lord was with him. And, you know, what was amazing to me, this was at a time when Saul was chasing his butt all over the hills trying to kill him. You know, they were daily, literally around the mountain being chased, gonna get killed by Saul. And I mean, things were prospering. David was being persecuted unfairly, unrightly, you know, unjustly. You know, his men, they were struggling for enough food to eat and take care of their families and all these. He had a bunch of riffraff with him. I mean, he said all the men who were disgruntled, despaired, and he showed up with them, and just all sweet, a bunch of good guys. And no, they weren't. No, they weren't. They were a bunch of BAs and a bunch of type A personalities. They turned into the mighty men of David, but they were the kind that had little to no fear, and you better earn their respect or they were, might cut your head off. I mean, they were a bunch of bad dudes that he has to manage and trying to feed him and trying to do it, and he's being falsely persecuted, but it said, and David was prospering. The life around him did not look like he was prospering. Same thing with Joseph. And it's something that I don't know that I can harp on that enough. That a right relationship with God will bring success, but it might not look the way. Joseph was given a dream, right? At 17, right? The one that, you know, in sharing it got him greater animosity from his brothers and even his father in doing it, right? The things were going to bow down to him. They're going to do it. He's got this dream, okay, that God gave him. His life ain't looking like this is going to happen. Now he's a slave, right? He's sold into slavery. That means you're sold into slavery. That means you're sold into slavery. That means you're a slave forever, for the rest of your life. You know, who knows where you'll be sold again, your property. You'll be sold, if you'll be to a bad master that might beat you, oppress you, kill you. You know, and yet he had this dream. But he remained faithful. I mean, that is the amazing thing to me, that he remained honorable, he remained faithful, he remained... He didn't let his circumstances determine his view of God. We so easily do that when things go south or different than we thought they were going to do or seem to be without hope. We so easily go, God, what's the matter with you? What are you? Are you not paying attention? You know, we just so easily go, fine, I'll do it myself. Right? You aren't going to do it, I'm going to do it, fine. And just, we so easily lose sight of who God is and who we've always been, who we always will be. And Joseph didn't ever seem to lose sight of that. We don't have any indication that he ever lost sight of that. So he's prospering. It says that he's prospering in what he does. We wouldn't have written a story like this. I mean, this is an amazing thing. How I was thinking about this context. When you look back from the outside, God brought Abraham, right, into this land of a suspect Canaanite people, man. I mean, they were a bunch of pagans in Canaan. And God said, I'm going to give you this land. And here's a few of them. He's going, I'm going to give you this land. I don't even have a son, you know. And now I'm about 100 years old, man, almost. And I don't have a son. And he remained faithful. Abraham remained faithful to it. You know, I look at, and God remained faithful to his promise. I'm going to do this. Gave him a son. And that went kind of sideways a few different times. And, you know, you finally get to Jacob and got a bunch of sons, and that's going pretty sideways, and now you've got a famine where your son gets sold into slavery, or no, you don't know, your son's dead, you know, you think your son's dead. Obviously, you don't have the best relationship with your sons because they tried to kill their brother, don't tell you, they lied to you, and they live in trickery and lies, and I mean, it's like, how's... You know, when you stand back, you know, you look at the story, you go, yeah, God, how are you going to get this done with these people? How are you going to get this done? You know, that God was faithful in drawing those people. He said, I am going to draw people to myself. I'm going to make a people of my own that will display me to the world. And my power and my glory will be displayed through them. At this point, I'm confident, you know, and that's a whole different, you know, that's the church now. That God has said he's going to draw. That is us. God has left us to represent him in his nature and his character on this earth, in this world. I mean, that, nobody would have saw that coming either. You know, the Jews wouldn't have seen that. But at the time, he says, I'm going to keep doing this. He took them out. You know, here they are. They go out of Palestine, right? not getting it done this way. We're going to take you. But he continues to draw him. And he raises up this Joseph guy that, you know, somehow this guy had a keen awareness of God, of Yahweh. You know, and I always wonder, you know, I mean, I've thought oftentimes until I'm around sheep very often, it would have been a cool thing to be a shepherd, you know, in the mountains. I mean, they're up in the high country running sheep, doing it. I mean, that's, I think, gosh, that would have been a sweet occupation. Then I'm around sheep and I'm thinking, no, I'd come back with, because I'd have killed them on doing it. But it's, they're just stupid. But I guess, you know, God is that way with us, patient and kind and long suffering and with sheep. But he was a shepherd, like David was a shepherd, and spent time in those mountains, spent time in those hills, looking up at the stars, laying awake at night and crying out to God and time alone and, you know, but he was a man that had a tremendous, I would say out of his family, I mean, boom, here's this kid that has this keen awareness. You know, and he kind of comes into the forefront, kind of comes into play about the same time David does, you know, and I would contend David was in the same, you know, 17, 18 year old when he went after Goliath, you know, in spite of the Sunday school stories lying to us about a little boy, you know, doing it. Makes no sense. Could not have been a little 12-year-old, or Saul, who was a head taller than any other man, would never have put his armor on him and said, oh, this will work, won't it? I mean, it's kind of ridiculous. It'd be like, yeah, we're going to go on a hike here and give in your boots to Titus, you know? Yeah, wear these, man. These are great boots, man. Put these on. Let's go. Nice, Dad. You know, wouldn't work, you know? And you wouldn't ever think of doing that, right? And taking them. You'd be better off to wear flip-flops in your boots, you know, doing it on it. And it, you know, no different than Saul. I mean, he wouldn't have put that on him, saying, you're going to go out and defend this whole country doing it. David put it on, obviously, and it worked on some level. So he wasn't a 12-year-old doing it. But anyway, I think that there's a time when he's becoming a man, and he's turning into a man. I said he was still young at 17, but he was becoming a man. And man, his life just, God used him in a powerful way, extremely powerful way to maintain his remnant in Egypt while he brought this giant group of people and then came up with this story for all of us to learn from. I mean, Exodus is the story of us being called out of the world. God calling people out of the world doing it. And there was a remnant deep that remained there. Does it mean that all the Israelites that came out of Egypt were godly people? No, obviously not. But there was a remnant, you know, both within the midwives. I mean, it said the midwives feared God. So they didn't do what Pharaoh said. There was enough people there that there was still a remnant of Yahweh, of this God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, maintained for that 400-year period. I mean, that's a pretty profound thing. And when you look at it, there's a side of it that this was necessary in these 12 tribes. We don't hear much of anything about these guys that were a bunch of these brothers, these 12 guys that God was going to make a nation out of. We don't hear much about them in a negative afterwards. I think this event was a pivotal point in their lives. And God used Joseph to do this. So here's, that's a bit of back, you know, he was forgotten. He kept going through and understand something, you know, I would contend there's tough things, tough times, unfairness, things not going the way we thought they would. Those are things that we spent some time in James back a while, right? And one of the profound things that stuck out to me this time going through James was kind of coming under, what does a trial mean, right? Because we could easily say that Joseph had some trials, right? I mean, he had some trials. You know, first it was, you know, there's the trial of this dream that he doesn't understand, but there's the trial of his dad playing favorites and having his brothers all disdain him. There was a trial of his brothers wanting to kill him. There was a trial of being sold into slavery. There was a trial of being falsely accused by Potiphar's wife, when this was a man of integrity that any of us would take our hats off to. Right? If you rightfully wore one, John, but you don't. So we'd take our hats off to, because this is a man that you know, deserved to be honored in that. But the trial was there. It was a trial that he was thrown in prison again unjustly. It was a trial that he was forgotten there. I mean, this guy went through some trials like few of us, but two things are really important. You know, to those who are given more will be demanded is a principle in the Bible. And so when we go through ugly times, when we go through hard times, we should realize this is the discipline. God says he scourges those that he loves. He says, and if you don't show the marks or the marks of the scourging of a loving father in your life, you should be fearful who your dad is. Because he says a loving dad will do it. That's the biblical words that are said, okay? You should, you know, you're in trouble because a loving father will scourge, will push his children far past where they think. One of the great tragedies is in our current parenting, one of the many hundreds of tragedies in our current parenting is we somehow kind of let our kids decide what they think is the level of pushing they want to do, you know? We kind of let our kids decide, you know, what they want to do, how they want us to parent them, how hard they want to be pushed, you know. What an insane thing. You know, a loving father looks at his children and go, God made you as a fantastic little human being that he has a purpose and a plan for you. The adage, I think, is a great one. God will never give us more than we can handle. No, that's not true. A loving dad will always give you more than you think you can handle. You know? It is not to be determined by what we think we can handle. If we are in a position in life where this is more than we think we can handle, there's a sign we should smile. There's a side of it we should look at it and think, Dad's still in charge, right? But Dad still loves me, right? But Dad is very focused on my life, and Dad is still sovereign, right? And Dad is, you know, what a sweet thing. And this is more than I think I can handle. But it should bring a smile to our face, because this is a reflection of a loving father. A father who just lets a kid, oh no, just have a participation trophy here. You know, a father who is like that is a wretched father. A father who is not willing to see his child hurt is a selfish man. Is a selfish and loving father. And did Joseph hurt? Yeah. Was it? What did God think when he's being unjustly dealt with? Did he like that? No more than any dad likes to see his child fearful and afraid. And what do I do? And how do I do this? And this seems unjust. But if we contend that if our life is without hardship, our life is without trial, our life is out of, we're kind of in trouble. You know? It goes contrary to a lot of modern Christianity that's being taught all over the world, you know, that have a relationship with God and he will just bless your life and everything will be better. Is the end result going to be better? Yeah. In this life? Well, I agree with David. I'd, you know, thankful that I could see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. I mean, I'm incredibly grateful for that. But it doesn't really matter if it's the end of this life. And you look at Joseph, and honestly, it didn't take very long before things were going really, really well. But God, in that process, I guess my pointer that I want to take is that God will push us because he wants us to be what he created us to be. And he knows that our flesh is selfish, our flesh is lazy, our flesh isn't willing to push us as far as a loving father. A loving father knows how much his kids can really do and what they can't do. He discerns their hearts. You know, it's an abusive father to push their kids past that limit. It's an abusive father to not push their kids to that limit. Okay? just as abusive. To say, I don't want my kids to hurt. I don't feel any pain. They won't think I'm nice because you know what? It's very easy that when you're pushing your kids, they're going to go, really, Dad? You know? You want me to do that or not much further up the mountain or whatever it might look like? Mow the lawn again? Are you kidding me? You know? It might be, they're going to question, just like I'm sure Joseph did. But he came back on track every time doing it. And that is the thing. So trials, when we were looking at James, and there it says, consider all joy, brethren, when you encounter various trials. We all try to quote that one, right, when things are going bad. Consider all joy, brethren, when you consider various trials. Well, how do you do that? Knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. That's a verse of Joseph's life. That is the statement of Joseph's life. Consider all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith. What is the testing of your faith? That doesn't mean the testing of your boots necessarily. What that means is your testing of who you claim God to be. And I contend that Joseph had a very good view of who God was, but God continued to push it. Right? The one who was given 10 talents, what did God say? He went out and 10 more, right? Alright, good for you. 5 talents, 5 more, good for you. You know? It isn't a matter of how much is the end result. It's a matter of what do you do with what God has given you? You know? And when we go through hard times, when we go through trials, God says, okay, you say this about me. You say that I'm omniscient. You say that I'm omnipotent. You say that I'm powerful. You say that I'm in control. You say that I'm sovereign. You say these things doing it. But, and you kind of believe them. But let me sanctify those things in your life. Let me allow things which will bring those into question. Let me allow things in your life which will cause those to be tested to go, okay, alright. And we've got a choice, right? In those things, trials. And this to me was the resounding thing in James this time going through it that was there, is a trial can either be, there's two ways to go, okay, with a trial. A trial is a tough one. There's two ways to go when you're thrown into prison unjustly. There's two ways to go when your brothers try to kill you. There's two ways to go, okay? One of them, and unfortunately most of us do, is trials lead to temptation, lead to sin, which leads to death. Temptation to what? Be bitter, be angry, resentful, wasn't fair, wasn't right, wasn't just. That's trials can lead to temptation, to sin. Temptation is, trials and temptations are different. We're going to have trials, okay? But are we going to allow them to tempt us to sin? Are we going to allow them to lead us towards sin, which equals death? Or the other way to approach trials, the same situation, same circumstance, right? I mean, Potiphar's wife trying to molest him, right? That could either be lead to temptation, lead to sin, and lead to death. God would have had to do it a different way, but it wouldn't have been through Joseph's blessing. If he'd easily chose that, right? Easily went down that road. Instead, what you see trials? Trials are testing, okay? Testing isn't a bad thing. It's testing that leads to what? Perseverance. That leads to maturity. God was bringing Joseph to a couple of things amazing. Well, he set a foundation within the country, brought his whole thing so there was a remnant that God would grow, like the stars, the sand on the seashore, and the stars in the sky, that God would grow. And in that, God had this purpose and a plan, and he wanted Joseph. I mean, Joseph had... It's one thing that he was put in the head over all Egypt, but man, You know, you didn't do that without, this is one of the richest, if not the wealthiest nation, place on earth at the time. Powerful. Extremely powerful. You know, and Pharaoh was regarded as God. Worshipped as God, honored as God, seen as God, the Pharaohs were. Okay? They believed that they were God men doing it. And this, here he is going to rule this country with this obvious egomaniac, you know, that is there in this position of ultimate power. God knew that he needed to bring him to this point of maturity. So he used these trials, right? To test him, to test his faith. God, you say you're this, you say you're that, you've given me this dream, which he obviously didn't see as just a weird dream. He saw that as, that's something that God gave him. God gave him this dream of what? All these sheaves being gathered and tied up, and then all the other sheaves bowing down to him, you know, doing it. He saw that as a huge thing. In fact, it was unbelievable to him. Uncomprehensible to him. That's why he went to his brothers. Oops. But that's why he went to his brothers. It was incomprehensible that because it kind of looked like all your brothers are bowing down. Well, he held to that, and guess what? It doesn't talk about any major trials after this period. But God brought him to this point. And also, the thing to me that I want to set aside is that he brought him, he was put in a position to bring redemption in his son, in his brothers. His brothers were a bunch of bad dudes. Liars. Murderers. Moral men. I mean, you look at the difference in how they acted towards Tamar and how Joseph acted towards Potiphar's wife. I mean, there's like, you didn't even come from the same place, did you? I mean, they were completely different in the way they acted. These were a bunch of bad, sinful men. And God was going to use Joseph to bring them to the point of broken repentance and seeing their sin as he saw it. Why is that important? Because they were the heads of their families that they came out into Egypt to establish a remnant that believed in Yahweh and God. And it was important that they had that. I believe it was a transformative time when they stood before Joseph and Joseph dealt with them. It's a little hard for us to understand what happened. I mean, I'm sure most of you probably understood it, understand the story, okay? So, do you know the story of Joseph where they came in looking to buy some grain because they were going to starve out in Canaan, up in Palestine. They were going to starve there, so they went down to Egypt to buy grain. And who did they come to? Because Joseph was in charge of all the selling of grain. In chapter 42, they came to him, and he recognized his brothers. They didn't recognize him. I'm sure he was... The Egyptians dressed weird, man. They did some weird stuff. And it says that he made sure he disguised them. But also, they had... I'm sure that it was the farthest thing from their mind, right? I mean, they would not have even been thinking. I mean, here's the most powerful man, literally the most powerful man in all of Egypt. He's given complete authority in all Egypt. He has the Pharaoh's ring to sign off on anything he says. What he says goes on doing it. And he was in charge. And they show up before him and they say, okay, we need to buy this. And he recognized them. I mean, I would contend this was the last major trial, right? I mean, what are you going to do? I mean, these are your brothers that sold you into slavery. And let me say this, that in a right, I believe, in a healthy way, and this is partly what it took to get to this point so that he could respond correctly towards them. Back in chapter 41, verse 51, I think that it's really, really important verse for all of us in regards to family. It says, and Joseph named his firstborn Manasseh. For, he said, for God has made me forget my trouble and all my father's household. That's a very important verse. We talked about this Thursday pretty extensively about how we have to move to the point where we are not determined by the baggage and wrong things of our families. You know, God creates us to, He gives this little child, I mean, it's a profound thing. He gives this little child under the stewardship of a couple of jughead, selfish parents. No matter how good you are, parents, you're still classified as jughead, stupid parents sometimes, okay? More jugheaded and more stupid and more selfish. And unfortunately, that happens. And He puts these little kids that are under the stewardship. And He makes them, in their soul, this desperate need for attention, this desperate need, a real need, not a fake need, a real need for attention, for affection, for security. And those are needs that He makes us. He doesn't make a little child independent to go. If a little child is independent, you know, if to the degree a little child learns survival instincts, and I'm not talking Boy Scout light and a fire stuff, I'm talking surviving, how to get his own needs met for food, for shelter even, the own physical needs met, much less emotional needs, and security, and protection, and safety. Those are true needs in the depths of the soul of a little child, and they're really dependent on their parents for that. And to the degree that their parents don't be good parents, they learn survival skills. To the degree they learn survival skills, they are trashed in life, and difficult in life. In learning those things to the degree of their parents. God intends for the parents to meet those needs for attention, for affection and security, for they don't worry about their food, they don't worry about their shelter, they don't worry, not spoiled brats, I'm not talking about it. I'm saying they don't go work their butt off, but I'm saying that they don't worry about it, they don't fear because they absolutely trust their father, okay? That's how God intends you to raise them as fathers and mothers, okay? And in that process, then they do what? The purpose of that is not so you can be a hero dad. The purpose of that is you can give up being the father and the ultimate authority in their life, and they can move into relationship with God the Father. And they can trust Him for food, for their shelter. Literally. And not worry about it. Right? Why do we find Jesus' Sermon on the Mount thing so difficult? Because our parents failed us on some level. So we worry about food and shelter and clothing. And for now, and long term, and insurance. He said, don't worry about it. Daily pray. When He said to pray, how do you pray? For your daily bread. That's what Jesus taught us how. Not for your retirement. Amazingly so. Not for your retirement. Not if it's not for your investment. We don't need to get into that. What's right, what's wrong. I don't know. But I know that He said that we are not to be concerned about that. We're concerned about those things are not to be an issue, just like with a little child. A little kid who is healthy in a healthy family with a healthy father and mother doing that, he doesn't worry about his food and his shelter and his clothing. Right? That isn't part of his life and what he's about. What's he worry about? Being obedient to his parents because that's tough enough. Go pick your clothes up, go clean your room, go mow the lawn, go do whatever you're going to do. I have to worry about being under the authority and trusting my mom and dad and learning that my dad is utterly trustworthy, and my dad is utterly faithful in his love towards me, and my dad is always, his love towards me is unconditional, good, bad, or ugly, he always will love me, no matter what. So we train a child to do that, so when he comes up and God says, okay, now give everything up, give your willingness, your ability to self, to take care of yourself, self-reliance, give it up. It's not about self-reliance. It's about relying on God. Give up your need to fill your needs emotionally, to have people like you, to have people care about you, to have people acknowledge you, to be secure in relationships. Give that up. Right? Die to yourself and take up your cross and follow me. To the degree we parent right, is the degree they're able to do. Okay, God, now you're even a better God than my dad. You're even a better dad than my dad. You're a perfect dad without fault. Like you never get mad in your flesh and strike out at me or mom or anybody else. Okay, now I can really do this. I can lay my life down for you. That is critically what What God calls us to as parents, what God calls us to as a father. And yet, that is, to some degree, that is not what happens in every family. Okay? So, one of the most profound things that we need to come to in that transition is God made me forget all my trouble in all my father's household. That doesn't mean, the only example of that we typically see in a healthy way is when you go, screw you. I'm done. Towards your family, towards your somebody else. That is not what he's saying here. We never get to respond. God calls us to love our enemies. That would include our enemy family. Okay? God calls us to love our enemy. Selflessly regard them as more important than ourselves. God calls us to that. Our enemies. That would include our family. But, what God calls us to is to move to a point where we are no longer determined by this desperate need to be loved, to be accepted, to be adored, to be by our family. Because those things impose on us in a degree they're not met is the degree that we crave them and we desire them. And they form our personality. They shape our personality. So we live our life doing that. And we can go a lot of ways in the way we cover that up. You know, we become very hard-hearted, and I don't care, and I don't need anybody, and I don't need anybody else, and I don't need the love of people, and I can't be rejected because you can't reject me because I don't care what you say. So how does that reject? You know, we do take whatever course of unhealth it takes. We move to that point by family not doing that right, and he says that you are no longer to be determined by that. And most people spend their life determined by that. How that shaped and formed their character. That doesn't mean that you're going to, oh, please, I want you to like me so much. You know, that doesn't mean you act like that. Oftentimes, you act opposite of that. Is I don't care. Well, that's a lie, too. Because God didn't give it to me. And if a heart is that hard, that's being determined by a family that did not function in a way that God would intend them to function. And most of us spend our whole life with that burden, that baggage, and that character formation. This is a healthy thing. He says, God made me forget all my trouble and all my father's household. Because Joseph remained faithful. Okay? That's what he's saying in, what is it? I believe it's John 14, right? I don't know. Where is it, David? What Jesus said, where Jesus was being followed around, and we talked about it last week. He says, if you want to follow, there was a whole bunch of people following, everybody's going, yeah, who are and aren't we on the bandwagon, we're here for the deal. And he said, unless you're willing to hate your father, unless you're willing to hate your mother, unless you're willing to hate your brother, you have no part in me. Find it, I forget where it is. In the Gospels, it's Jesus. I'm pretty sure it's John, but I don't want to spend the time. Okay? That is the same statement. That is the same statement of saying, he made me forget all the trouble. He obviously forgave them. He obviously was healthy in that response. Because now his brothers came to him. Is that why preachers yell to wake people up? I think it is. This is kind of a shock. You know, they go yell. So he quit falling asleep. So Joseph's brothers come to him. And they show up for grain. He realizes who they are and what they're doing there. What's amazing to me about this is that there's a couple of verses here that are pretty amazing. So God brought him to a point of health with his family and understanding his family and knowing his family. He brought him to a point of health, okay? And then he brings his brothers in. And when they approached him, he said, okay, I want to bring your brother Benjamin here. And you've got a younger brother. I want to see your youngest brother because I'm going to accuse you of being spies. And
I'm going to accuse you of being bad men with bad motives. What's amazing, in verse 21 of chapter 42, he says, then they said to one another, truly we are guilty concerning our brother, because we saw the distress of his soul when he pleaded with us, yet we would not listen. Therefore this distress has come upon us. And Reuben answered them saying, did I not tell you? I don't know if I told you so is going to help a lot. Do not sin against the boy, and you would not listen. Now comes the reckoning for his blood. So they began to realize their sin, okay? They've been holding out for this for a long time. I don't know how long it'd been. I forget how long it'd been, 13 years or something, that it had been, Joseph had been in Egypt. And they hadn't confessed this. There's few things in our life that will trash us and decimate us as much. The greatest issue with sexual sin is that we live in guilt and shame. It's one of the, I would contend, it's one of the great destructive fathers being fathers is because they live in guilt and shame. And they haven't dealt with it. Jesus said that he came, he died to set us free from guilt and shame. Okay? Right relationship with him, confessing our sin, agreeing with our sin. This is what's amazing about this, is that here's Joseph again acting like Christ, right? The confessing their sins was a part of this process, acknowledging their sin, seeing it for what it was. Rather than hiding it, rather than living guilt and shame, they didn't have a right relationship with each other, they didn't have a right relationship with their dad, they didn't have a right relationship with God, because they hadn't confessed their sin. Right? They just try to shove it under the carpet and not deal with it. His brother's still dead. So here's the first reckoning. And you say, well, why was Joseph so mean? Why didn't he just go immediately? Go, hey, you guys, look at here. Here I am. You know? Because they don't bow down to him. Fulfilled the dream a little bit doing it, okay? When they came before him. But, no, God used Joseph in this process because it is a process, okay? It's one of the issues that I struggle with in this, say the prayer, let's do some instant get you saved stuff. Okay? Because I think that we get in big trouble there. We have to come to a process of seeing our sin as God sees us and confessing our sin, realizing the desperate need for his unmerited favor, his grace towards us, that we are deserving of death and that I need a savior. Okay? That is the process it has to come to prior to salvation. We don't get that salvation to our guilt and shame to cover up our sin. It isn't a matter of covering up our sin. We cannot pay for our sin. We cannot cover our sin. The only thing that covers sin is death. And Jesus died in our place. But let's realize that Jesus needed to die in our place. That I killed Jesus and he died in my place. I don't know what happened at the cross. I don't know what happened in him being my savior. Okay? And that, to me, is a process. You know? I believe that, I mean, that, you know, Pentecost, we tend to say, well, see, there was this instant. A bunch of people were instantly saved. The Spirit came down, a bunch of people were saved doing it. You know, these were people, do you know how much blood was, they'd spread, you know, all over, realizing that they need a substitutionary death for their sin? They need a propitiation. They need the blood of an unblemished lamb. You know, to see that. I mean, they were in the process of recognizing and seeing their sin. They, you know, it obviously took convoluted ways of becoming religious and self-righteous and being a Pharisee and saying, I'm never going to do anything wrong, right? Never going to do anything wrong. So I don't need, you know, I don't know that I really need a Savior even. I'm going to do it, but I don't do anything wrong doing it. Like a lot of people, right? They believe they don't really need Jesus. I mean, there's a bunch of bad guys. We need to go to Africa and tell some of those people that really need something, you know. Because I'm good, I'm born, I'm a good guy here doing it. It takes a bunch of convoluted ways when we start understanding. But we all need to come to the point of recognition of our sin. Joseph was used to do that in confessing their sin. I think that's part of, it's the same, confess your sins to one another, right? He talks about that. That isn't a matter of just spilling guts to make yourself feel better. I mean, there's a lot of ways that goes really sideways and stupid too. Right? But the issue is that I need to be accountable for what I've really done. None of us want to be. None of us want to be. And all of us want to just go, well, I know, that's really bad, so that's between me and you, God, right? And we got it okay, so I don't have to worry about you guys, right? We're good. And he said, confess your sins to one another. It's a thing of them confessing their sins to Joseph, who is a type of Christ. Us confessing our sins to Christ, it's agreeing with God about our sin is imperative. So they realize this, and he says, okay, so I'm going to take your brother Simeon, one of the boys. He says he's going to keep them all. He says, maybe I'm going to keep y'all home and go home, and I'm not going to see your face until you bring your younger brother with you. And poor Simeon, man, he ties him up right there, sends him off jail right there in front of him, sends him on home. They go home, obviously fine. He told his people not to fill their grain sacks up with their stuff, but put all their money back into it, right? And maybe the cup, you know, a little, maybe my private personal cup doing it on it, so it's going to go. I mean, this went, and so they're just these arrogant, murderous, unloving brothers slowly realized how wicked they were as they came. And they realized that God, the God of the universe, was holding them accountable, right? I mean, it's a profound thing that he says, because he addresses them on this level. In verse 42, here's this Egyptian ruler that ruled all of Egypt, and right before they admitted their guilt before him, you know what he says in verse 8? He says, Joseph said to them, do this and live, for I fear God. He was using the Hebrew word for God in that. Not the Egyptian gods, but I fear the same God that you claim to fear doing this. And they went, oh no. That's the God that saw us kill our brother. That's the God that saw us lie to our dad. That's the God that has seen all the things that we've done wrong here. And they slowly began to just be brought to a point of humility and brokenness over this. Ends up, long story short, they go home, end up ties up Simeon, they end up going back home and going, what do we do, Dad? And their dad's kind of angry. The statement their dad made, though, seemed, he goes, why did you tell him that you had a younger brother? Why didn't you lie to him? Jacob, you know. You come from a long line of that, I guess, you know. His father wasn't the most honorable man, you know, towards Esau, and what he did with his dad and deceiving his dad and putting some sheepskin coat clothes, putting lamb's skin on him so he could go in front of his old blind dad and pretend to be his brother. Yeah. So, but he comes from a long lineage of it. Then he was deceived by Laban, his father-in-law, and just goes on. But Zaz says, no, I'm not going to do it. There's no way that you're taking him back. When Simeon under the bus, man, he's staying in Egypt. I'm not going to send Benjamin. I can't do it. So it goes along, and pretty soon the famine keeps going. Nobody knows how long. We do. Monday morning quarterbacking's easy. Only 7 years. You got to hang on. They didn't have any idea. They ate all the grain. They have no more. Now families in all their lineages suffering. Their kids, their wives, everybody. You know, his grandchildren. All his grandchildren are dying. It's going to... Now what? Goes, go back to Egypt and get some more. They go, That boy told us, you do not show up here without your younger son, Benjamin. He says, we're not going, man. Finally he said, okay, what am I going to do? You know, we're all going to die here. My grandchildren, everybody here. Sends them back there doing it. It's a wondrous thing. In verse 16 of chapter 44, so this is happening when they came back. So Judah said, what can we say to my Lord, and what can we speak, and how can we justify ourselves? God has found out the iniquity of our servant. Behold, we are my Lord's slaves, both we and the one in whom possession the cup. That was earlier on. There's another statement about it. In verse 45, Joseph... In verse 5 of chapter 45, he says, and now do not be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God has sent me here to preserve life. It's a phenomenal statement of lack of bitterness, of forgiveness. And I believe that's a statement he made. And he was no longer determined by his family. He made him forget. What does it say? You know, that we are to, like Jesus does, like God does, put our sins as far away as the east is from the west. We are not to be determined by resentfulness and the wrong actions of our family towards us. Did he forget about that? No, he knew. I mean, obviously he didn't forget about being sold into slavery on doing that. Did he forgive him? He'd have actually forgiven him. Do not be grieved or angry with yourselves. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep you alive by a great deliverance. Now, therefore, it was not you who sent me here, but God. What a statement, huh? I mean, it'd be really easy to go, yeah, and don't forget, right? I mean, you owe me. I mean, you tried to kill me. He says, no, it was not you who sent me here. What a great perspective. Right? That God is in control, that God is sovereign. And I think that is the process. It would have to, because, I don't know, there's not too many people on the face of the earth that could be legitimately resentful and bitter towards your siblings. Right? Yeah, real reason. It wasn't just that they stole your doll when I was 7, you know, or whatever. Stupid things that cause resentment among things. I mean, this was legitimate. They tried to kill him, sold him into slavery, grieved their father terribly. I mean, that had to hurt Joseph in the process. He had to be terribly troubled by that. And to me, the phenomenal thing about this story is his brothers came to a point of repentance about their sin. Okay? He ended up sending for his dad. He revealed to him who he was. He sent for his dad and all their families, all their stuff. I mean, here they are. They send their brother off to best land in Egypt to herd their flocks in. He gave them this land of Goshen that was lush and water and prospering and doing well. Because Joseph was a man who trials as an opportunity for growth. Saw trials and tough things in his life as an opportunity to consider it all joy, because I have a father who is loving me and putting me in a position to get a greater understanding and trust in him. You know? I mean, why do we all do this thing to our kids? I don't know, too many dads. I've never seen a dad that didn't do it. You know, he makes his kids stand on the counter or something, you know? And goes, here. Here. Jump to me, right? And the kid, you know? Let's start. Here, jump to me. Okay, good. Here, jump to me, right? Always pushing your child to trust you. Why? Why do we do that to our child? Because we want him to be terrified? Because we want to torment our child? We do it to our child because we want him to learn to trust us, right? You can trust me, right? You can trust me. If I ask you to do something, you can trust me. That's different than what God does to us, you know? We're standing on the edge of the counter going, no, no, I'm not going to go. I'm not going to jump, right? It's no different, right? I believe that God works his way out, just like we work our way out with our kids on doing it, to teach them to trust us on doing it. And Joseph was somebody who took trials and learned to trust God more and more and more and more, and gave up, was able to forgive, was able to trust God to the point, you know, what does it say? Our Father who is in heaven, how holy is your name? Your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our debt as we've forgiven those who owe us, who have debt against us. Okay? And do not lead us in temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you do not forgive those who have wronged you, what's he say? God doesn't forgive you. Right? An incredibly essential. And how does that happen? Here's a perfect example. Look out what Jesus commanded us to do. And it's we become very benevolent and very forgiving and very worthy. It's because you realize who the nature and character of God is. And that God has been kind, and God has been gracious, and God has been faithful, and God died in your place. How can I've forgiven you as God has forgiven me. That's a pretty big deal. Jesus said, because if you don't forgive, then you're not forgiven. That's a big deal. And I would say that it goes to the core of our being. And it's not that, oh, so we really try to forgive? I would say effort in trying to forgive is nearly futile. I don't think that we can forgive and work really hard to try to forgive somebody and have that be effectual. I think the effective way to be able to forgive other people is to stand before God and realize how this disparity is reconciled between me and Him, and how I can have a right relationship, and He loves me unconditionally. He loves me so much that He killed Jesus in my place. He loves me. When that happens, the broken humility and gratefulness, it doesn't allow me to hold bitterness and anger and resentment towards other people. That's what we forgive. Joseph was the example of that. He was like Christ. You know, Christ, what He said, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. Not sure that would have been my reaction. You know, hanging there on the cross. I might have said, well, at least these boys right here that are making a mockery of you, you know, so, you know, but He said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Joseph that brought was used by God to bring his family, which is a rare thing, but was used by God to bring his family. Once he finally got healthy in that relationship, was used by God to bring his family to a point of honoring God, to being right with God, to being, before they came to Egypt, they were able to reconcile and make right their sin before God. And I would contend it goes beyond that. I would contend they were broken, humble men. I mean, it changed their lives. And they set the foundation so that as we move on into Exodus, and it says, and the midwives feared God so that they did not follow the Pharaoh. 400 years earlier, these men to the point of to being the elders in their family, the elders in their tribe, and leading their tribe to fear this God, Yahweh. That's how we get to the point in Exodus where we are. And I would encourage all of us to read the story of Joseph yourselves in Genesis. I mean, it's, again, without understanding that baseline, and how did they get here, and how was there still a remnant? I think because there was men who were brought to the point of humility and brokenness before God. And they continue to pass that on, God's grace, God's mercy towards them. Right? To the point where when they left, there was still a remnant who believed. So, let's pray. And I say, God, that I want to be a Joseph, yet I'm pretty soft. I don't know that I want to necessarily go through what he went through. But the grateful thing is that you know better than we do. You're the dad. You know how far to step back from the counter and ask us to jump. You know how far you can throw us up in the air and still cause us to panic and lose our breath, but trust you, learn to trust you more. So I thank you that you are that dad, a perfect dad that knows better than we do. I thank you that you don't succumb to my demands, my spoiledness, and what I think's best and what I think I can handle. God, please cause us to be Josephs. There's so much at stake. There's so much at stake. Every one of us in here has a level of importance. No different in your purpose and what you want to accomplish and what you want to achieve. We're not just second string. God, you call us to be Joseph's. You call us to be used mightily for your kingdom. And our lack of willingness to use trials, the trials that you allow in our life, we use them excuses for sin. I'm just fleshly, and what can I do? I can't help myself. I'm just, God forgave me anyway, and all kinds of lies from the pit of hell, where you intend for trials to bring us into a point of perfection, which the word perfect means maturity. You want to bring us to a point of maturity, like you wanted to bring Joseph to maturity, so that when he could be used to set a foundation for this nation to fulfill your promise of repentance and brokenness. You want to do the same with us. Every one of us in this room are interfaced with a family group and a town where you want us to be part of that. So God, please cause us to realize that we have a purpose, and you have a purpose, and we should welcome and encourage, not encourage, but welcome and be thankful and consider joy when you allow us to struggle, allow things that would bring struggle in our lives. The only thing is, do we test our faith? Do we test what we believe about you in that? As Joseph did. He stayed true to you. Stayed true to you. True to honoring you, even in the midst of a dungeon. Unjustly put there. Causes us to realize there is light at the end of the tunnel, so to speak. You will bless our lives as we're faithful and honor you. Encourage us with that, God. And cause us to encourage each other. You say to not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, encouraging each other. In the tough times, don't let the enemy isolate us with sickness, with all the crap that he does. Cause us to know what to do to come against it, because it isn't what you want. When people are hurting, when people are sick emotionally, physically, mentally, whatever ways they're struggling, that you want us to encourage one another and cause us to do that and be about that work and that business. So we can all move towards maturity in you. I thank you, Jesus, for being the substitutionary death for our sin. Amen.